Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Welcome to Crossroads, everybody. My name is Charlie. I'm the senior pastor. If we haven't met, I hang out right down there after the service. Come and say hello. Today, we got a busy Sunday. We got some parent dedications. We have communion, so we're just going to get right in. At CBC, we fundamentally believe that part of why we gather is to reorient our perspective around the goodness and majesty and worthiness of God. And the world does not try and do that Monday through Saturday in your 9-to-5. And so we come into this place asking the question, where do we intentionally try and see that God is worthy of our worship instead of me? And one of the ways that we do that, we have this phrase, I say the Spirit of God works inward over outward, which means he works inward to conviction, not outward to critique. And what that means for us as a community is that we believe the Holy Spirit is active this morning. And we believe God changes institutions through individuals, meaning he starts inside of us. And as we start to live out the goodness of God, people see that he's really good. So we're going to pray. We're going to reorient our perspective. I'm going to ask that you pray that God might do a work in our spirit this morning. Let's pray together. God, I'm thankful to be here. I'm thankful that we can gather together and acknowledge simply through our presence that you're worth our time. God, I pray against distraction this morning. I pray against all the other stuff going on in a chaotic and busy culture that we can focus on your scriptures, focus on worshiping you, and focus on how you are forming us into the image of Jesus so that people might see that you're good. Because today is all about what the world needs to see, and that's how good you are. If you're comfortable, just take a couple seconds and say a prayer and just ask that the Holy Spirit speak to your spirit this morning. I'd ask that you pray for me, that God might use what I put together to do far greater works than it could on its own, that God might, through the word this morning, show us why we're here and why he's good. Pray this in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. We're kind of in the middle of our series in the fall, going through the first half of 1 John. And today's text is one of my favorite because what he's going to do after coming out of a long text on like, hey, this is what the community of God looks like. He's going to stop down and encourage his people. Because let me tell you something, man, living out a faith in a culture that doesn't share your faith is just hard, you know? I had lunch with some friends of ours that came in town this week and they were driving through town. They used to live here. They moved a couple months ago. And they were driving to town to drop the kids off the in-laws because for the first time in 13 years, they have three kids. The first time in 13 years, the husband and wife were going on a trip together without the children. You know? And I said, you stayed together this long? And they said, it's never happened before and we need this. I said, yes, you needed this 10 years ago, you know? And for them, as we were talking about what they wanted out of it, you know, massages and wine, and I said, good, all of it for you. You know, they said, we really just want to reconnect and remember why we fell in love in the first place. Now, that's really sweet. Our text today is going to help us do that a little bit. Because let me tell you something, man, living in a culture and living out of faith in a culture that doesn't share your faith is very difficult. And what it does, if over time you're not reminded of the truths that we share together, if you're not encouraged, it can cause doubt to creep in. There's a study done at the beginning of this year by Barna. It was called the Spiritually Open Study. What they did was they asked the whole country, in essence, how many people have faith and how many people doubt their faith. And they said that 52% of adults and teens, anybody over 13, have doubted their faith. I think that number is really low, but they said there's good news. They said the good news is that 74% of people say they want to grow spiritually. They said 77% say they believe in a higher power, and 44% say they're more open to God today than before the pandemic. But the problem with that and why they have doubts, they say about 80% of people have doubts because the church has hurt them or people in the church have hurt them. We're in 1 John, And it is a community of people that have been hurt by others saying that they know Jesus. It's been a community of people that says, hey, I know God, but I'm not gonna love you well. I'm gonna judge you harshly. I'm not gonna say true things about the person and work of Jesus, which is like paramount to our gathering in the first place. And so he's writing to this group of people and he's saying, here is some encouragement for you today. And then he's gonna follow that encouragement up with some exhortation. Meaning now, here's what we do because we've been encouraged. So we're in chapter 2. We're gonna pick up in verse 12. And he starts like this. He says, I'm writing you, little children, that your sins have been forgiven because of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, that you've known him who's been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young people, that you've conquered the evil one. I'm writing to you, children, that you've known the Father. I'm writing to you, fathers, that you've known him who's been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young people, that you're strong and the word of God resides in you and you have conquered the evil one. If you're doing an at-home Bible study and you're looking at your Bible online, you probably thought it's a typo. You think, man, he says the same thing again and again and again. That's what John does. And the purpose of the writing here is to encourage them in a way that he felt they weren't encouraged. Because he just comes out of some pretty hard text about like what they're supposed to be together. In verse 6 in chapter 1, he says, if we have fellowship with God, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. In verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. In chapter 2, he says, the one who says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. And in verse 11, it says, the one who hates his brother or sister lives in darkness. And there's two ways to interpret those texts, and we've been doing it each and every week we've been together. You can interpret that through a lens of shame and I'm not good enough, or you interpret that through a lens of he's trying to encourage them and saying, you're already doing this, keep pressing on in the faith. And so he's writing this moment and he's saying, here's what you need to know, that you have been living out the faith well, keep on going. And in that text I just read, we're gonna go back through the groupings, but in the text I just read, the reason why it's said once and then said again is because he changes tenses in the Greek. The first one's in the present, meaning like your sins are forgiven or you will know God or you will overcome. And the second time through, he changes tenses to the past tense, aorist in the Greek, and he says, hey, this has already happened to you. And there's a reason why he moves from present to the past, because we feel these things in the present, but he's also encouraging them by saying, it's already happened for you. He's saying, you feel like you're here and that's true, but let me tell you the truth of it. It's already done for you. You just don't know it yet. These are not proposals. They're promises that John is writing his people. He's saying, be encouraged. These things which you deeply, deeply want are already done. And so often, especially in our culture that lives to appease, we need to be reminded that Jesus' work is completed and finished for you and me, whether we see it yet or not. And so he starts with children. And just a note on this, I don't think there's a couple ways to interpret it, but I don't think he's specifically talking to children. 9 times in this book, he refers to all believers as children. I think he's using these kind of different age demographics to point to different levels of spiritual maturity. And what he's doing is saying, hey, this is something we're all gonna go through all the time. And so he starts by saying, this is how you should be encouraged in the totality of the Christian experience. It's for all of us all the time. That means that if you're a child, you don't just listen to the first one, or if you're a young man, you don't just listen to the last one, or if you're a woman, you can go home today. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, hey, this is for all of the Christian experience. I'm trying to encourage you. And he starts by saying, children, your sins have been forgiven because of his name. You know, one of the hardest things that I get to do is teach through Christmas and Easter every year. Do you know why? Because it's the same thing every year. It's the same story on Easter. I don't know if you knew that, but he rose from the dead, everybody. And each Easter, I gotta get up and make it new to you people. You know, and you've been in church for decades and decades and decades, and each Christmas, guess what we're celebrating? Jesus came here and walked around for a little while. You know that? And each Christmas, I feel this pressure to make it new to everybody. Like, oh, I didn't know that. Oh, I didn't see that. Oh my goodness. And sometimes I need to remind myself that sometimes the most profound things aren't the new things. It's just the depth through which we understand the old things. And so he starts off with this beautiful encouragement that we can just set down and stop the service today. He simply says, dear children, your sins have been forgiven. And that is why I'm here. I need to believe that God's ways fixes a broken world. I need to believe that the cause of the pain in the world isn't God, it's us, and there's a way through it. Not for us and because of us, because we broke it in the first place, but because God is bigger and better and otherness than the brokenness that harms us today. I need to believe that God forgives, and what that means there literally is that he heals and restores and repairs all the brokenness in our world. And so John starts by saying, hey, all the brokenness that you're seeing, I mean, God forgives that. It's a beautiful word. It's one that fully kind of meets them where they're at and says, hey, you didn't do too much to negate God's goodness or grace for you. That's a game we play often. It's a battle I fight. Is my badness bigger than God's goodness? The answer is always no there. God's forgiveness is for you and it's big enough for you, and you will never outkick the coverage of God's grace. You know that? And so he starts with the most encouraging thing that I can think of. The brokenness in this world will be fixed by God. Your sins are forgiven. It's a beautiful depiction of what God is. You know, there's nothing quite like becoming a parent, and there's nothing that will give you a greater appreciation for your parents than you becoming a parent, you know? I remember thinking that I thought my parents loved me and I thought they were just fine at their jobs as parents. I would have done it differently, but we didn't talk about that back then. And then I became one and I thought, oh my goodness, my parents don't just love me. They gave up a ton for me, you know? I've told my kids I'm gonna start making lists of things I've foregone for their good. And not for shame. I just want them to know the deep love of the Father of God. And the good thing about my generation is I don't have to say, hey, one time I wrote this down, I'll just show them the video. And they say, I was never like that. Sure you were, you know? There's nothing quite like the deeper you get into understanding your depravity, is the theological word, or just your brokenness, understanding the depths of God's forgiveness, understanding how much he cares for you and love you. There's nothing like it. It never ends. This, and it's hopefully filled with not shame, but rather a celebration because God loves you enough to forgive you. So the more you get deeper down into your sin, the more you see the resplendent beauty of God's grace. And so he says, this is why you're encouraged. Today, know that your sins are forgiven. God's in the process of repairing and restoring, that your brokenness isn't bigger than him. And he says he does it in his name. That's just kind of for them and for us to say that no part of you lend itself towards your forgiveness. It's all God all the time, whether you went to church twice last year or twice last week, you know, that God's name forgives you and nothing else. The Rangers are in the playoffs today. And I thought about, that's right, it's going to come up. I thought about the first time the Rangers went to the World Series, I got to go to the game. And my twin brother, he had a college friend that's a trainer for the Rangers. And so after the game, they won the game. It was amazing sports high moment for all of us. I've been a Ranger fan since the beginning of my remembrances, and they've been bad since most of those. In the years they weren't bad, the Yankees were better, but we're gonna not go on that right now. He said, hey, do you wanna go to this party after the game in one of the suites? And I said, how can we get in there? He said, we'll just give him my friend's name, you know? And we get right in there, and we went to this party because of my brother's friend's name, not mine. I said, at this point, I was a youth pastor. I tried to drop that line, and they said, okay, you know? And so we got in because this dude, Jacob, and we were in this party with ex-Ranger. Steve Buschel was there, which I like love from the 90s, and it was a beautiful moment. And I'm reminded that it was nothing that I did. It was all what my buddy's friend did, you know? When we talk about the forgiveness of sins, and the beauty of that and the grace of God that comes from that and just our understanding of it, it is always, always, always partnered with the sufficiency of Christ rather than the meritocracy of men. We have to remember that, otherwise you get arrogant. And so he says, here's my encouragement to you that you have been forgiven by God. And then he has another grouping. He says, I'm writing to you fathers that you've known him from the beginning. And so he's got three encouragements here to the people. One is that you've been forgiven. Two is that you can know God. There's some teaching there that said they couldn't know God, that God was different than what they thought. It's a beautiful, beautiful truth just to understand that we can know God. That depends on what stat you look at, but anywhere between, they say religion in the United States is either a $1.4 trillion or a $4.2 trillion enterprise. And what I mean by that is we spend a lot of money on trying to know who God is. We do. We spend a lot of money culturally and societally on trying to understand the divine. And in this reassurance, John is promising to the people who want to know God that they can, that he hasn't changed, that they've known him from the beginning. That is just a reassurance that sometimes we need. And that word know there, we've talked about this in depth in this book, but it's not just I understand who he is, but I experientially know who God is. It's not just that we can be informed about God, but like we say, we can be transformed by God. That's the purposes of the scripture. I remember the first time I went to this barbecue place in Austin called Franklin's Barbecue. It's kind of well known. And I watched this young man who went in line and he got a beef rib. If you guys ever had barbecue, like smoked beef ribs, it is better than brisket, hands down. Let's fight about it, you know? And he ordered this beef rib and he hadn't had it before and we were talking beforehand and I just stared at him. I'm looking back now thinking how awkward it must have been, me staring at this grown man chew. But he got a beef rib and he kind of didn't know what it was and he'd heard about it before because he'd read all the reviews online and he took a bite of it. And I will never forget his face when I watched this man chew. Sounds real creepy, guys, you know? His eyes lit on fire way bigger than I did when I saw any of my three kids being born, you know? I mean, it was like his whole world was redefined in a moment. And my friend that I was with, fundamentally, we looked at each other and we said, oh my goodness, how good is that beef rib, right? For the first time, we saw somebody experience something they'd only heard about. What John is promising his people is that God has forgiven your sins because he's good and you can know him. Meaning he cares enough for you that he has a relationship with you. It's the experiential aspect of a faith that sometimes gets reduced down to just information. But God calls us to something deeper and better. And then the third group, he says, I'm writing to you young people that you have conquered the evil one, again, present and then past. So what he's doing is he's promising deliverance from the power of sin in this world right here and right now. And then saying, hey, and also one day it's going to be forever. Because I really, really need that, you know? I had some friends over last night at the house, and a dude stopped, and he said, hey, man, how's it going? And I said, I have three kids, five and under. It's going, you know? He said, what's new? And I said, absolutely nothing. If I make it to the end of the day, God is good, you know? And my favorite things, I love that we have a diversity of life stages at this church. Is when some of you guys that are out of like the diaper changing station and chaos and we don't sleep and we hit with all things and everything goes in our mouth and you know those kinds of things, when they try to kill you and the whole family every day. They say, hey, you'll get through it. Just give it time. I need that. I need to know at the end of the day that I will overcome the hard things today. And what the writer does in this moment where these people are doubting God and doubting their relationship with God is he comes alongside them. And he says, in the middle of the doubt, never forget that you've been forgiven, that you can know the God who's forgiven you, and that in the end, he gets to win. It's a beautiful encouragement that if we just came together every Sunday and said that and only that, it would be a good day. He's encouraging them by saying, God is who he said he is. He's doing what he said he was going to do, and he, in the end, will win with you and the world around you. It's a beautiful encouragement for a people that just doubted God in the moment. They needed to hear it. And what I love about this text is it doesn't just matter that he's encouraging and then he's going to charge them with something or exhort them. The order matters. He starts off by drawing near and saying, let me encourage you so that then when I tell you what to do, it's from a place of security and not shame. It's from a place of love and kindness and not some form of earn my respect and adoration in love. We say it all the time that we live from the heart of God, not for the heart of God. Order matters in this situation, you know? As a father, I'm more of an exhorter, you know? I'm always the guy that's like, hey, don't do this or don't do that. And the other day, I was having a moment of exhortation with my daughter. And she was crying because it's a pretty easy drive for a five-year-old girl. And she was weeping in the back seat. And my wife just pulled me aside and said, she just needs a hug, man. And I thought, I'm a horrible father, you know? But yeah, she just needs a hug. Sometimes we forget, especially as a church, when there's so much we want to teach against and there's so much we want to call out, that sometimes the best thing we can do first and foremost is to say that you are loved by God, he has forgiven your sins, you can know him, and he's in the process of overcoming the brokenness in our world. And that then leads to the next phrase that he's going to get into when he talks about the world in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the arrogance that produces material possessions, is not from the Father, but from the world. and the world's passing away with all its desires, but the person who does the will of God remains forever. I've heard this taught so much as a singular kind of phrase. I've heard this taught so much as just this paragraph and not the one before. We take the exhortation out of the encouragement and we get them in the wrong order. So he moves from this place of encouragement, of reminding them who they are and reminding them what God did and reminding them that God is true to his promises. And then he says, hey, also, you have to get back out there in the world and it's gonna be hard. You're gonna come home from vacation and your three kids are gonna be awful for a couple days because they've missed you and they gotta get in 4 days worth of awfulness in 4 hours just to remind you what life's really like, you know? And so he's saying, here's your encouragement. Now you got to get back out there in the world because that's our job as followers of Jesus. Do not love the world or the things of the world. And just to be really clear here, when he says the world in the scriptures in the New Testament, there's three different uses of that depending on the context. So the first one is like literally the planet that we live on. The second one is the people, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sacrificed for them. He didn't sacrifice for the oak trees. It's for you and me. And then the third one is the system in our world that opposes God. So sin entered the world, broke the world. God handed the world over to the influence of evil. This is Romans 1. That we chose to worship the creation rather than the creator. And God said, okay, I'll let you do it because God's gonna give you what you love. And then after that, he says, hey, now those things that are influenced by the world itself, those systems that are opposed to the good things of God is what he's talking about here. I like how one commentator defined it. So the world represents a system of values, priorities, and beliefs that unbelievers hold that excludes God. And why that matters is because I think for too long we've taught a theology against physicality, a theology against the things of the world because it's all gonna burn. But God loved the world. He created it. He loves beauty. He made it. He likes mountains and trees and oceans, and we should fight to protect those things. This is not a theology that says that God doesn't care about the physicality of our world, of you and me and all the things. It's saying he doesn't love the things that ruin the good things that he created, the influences of evil in our world that take apart his good world in the first place. One writer says, the world is a system of ideas and values and morals and practices and social norms that are integrated in the mainstream and eventually institutionalized in a culture corrupted by the twin sins of rebellion against God and the redefinition of good. And so he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And when he says, do not love the world, he means not like, hey, I also really like the Cowboys, or I also really like, you know, security. I also really like comfort. He's saying that this is not a one-time decision, but an ongoing action that's projected. He's saying that your desires for the world then overcome any desire that you have for God on a long-term basis. We can't make it a singular action because yesterday you had a bad day and so you don't love God. That's not true and that's not gracious. He's saying that if consistently you don't love the things that God loves, then God's love isn't literally in you. It's that prayer that DeLynn said a couple weeks ago by Thomas Merton, that I believe the desire to please you does in fact please you. If we have a desire for the things of God, if we love the ways of God, that's a good place to begin. And I think the Christian life, fundamentally the Christian life, is about finding that God's good should be our best good. And that doesn't happen overnight. You know that? It doesn't. That doesn't happen over a decade. That happens over decades and decades and decades of finally realizing that God's good is my best good is a long, long road. So when it says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, it's not a condemnation sentence. It's not saying that, well, you loved this thing yesterday, clearly you hate God and you're gonna go to hell. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if your desire is for the love of God, let that grow in you. And that's the Christian space that we fight of sanctification. How much am I allowing the influence of God to be my main influence in the world around me? As I go to work, as I'm a father, as I'm a husband. It's the idea that the job of the Christian is to allow the greater influence of God to more greatly influence my day-to-day, every day. That's sanctification. And so he's saying, if you fundamentally love God, that's a trajectory of the Christian, is that we allow the love of God to overtake us. And if you don't love God, then you don't love the things of God. And so he's saying, those two things are directly opposed to one another. There are parts of this world that if you love them, you cannot love God at the same time. You know that? You just can't. Like you can't love the Rangers and the Astros today. You cannot do those things. because you can't love something that fundamentally opposes the thing that you love. You can't love the Cowboys and winning Super Bowls. You have to pick between those two things. I'm gonna hit all the sports, everybody. It's fall. I love. So what he does next is he breaks it down and says, hey, just in case you're confused, let me talk about some of the ways the world is opposed to God. We're gonna run through these decently quickly, but what this does for us is it reminds us how we are exegeters of culture. What we mean by that is we look at the culture around us, hopefully every single week, and say, where is it lining up with the goodness of God? Let's celebrate those spaces. Where is it not lining up with the goodness of God? Let's not celebrate those spaces. How is the way the world is forming me, pushing me into the ways of Jesus or not into the ways of Jesus? That's our job as followers of Jesus. And so he says, because all that's in the world, and he gives three different categories here, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the arrogance produced by material possessions. This is not meant to be the totality of the three. He's using this idea of three negative qualities that kind of stipulate everything in mind. It was done quite a bit in the first century world. They use a grouping of three to kind of say this stands for all evil things in the world. And so the first one he says is the desire of the flesh. And when he says the desire of the flesh is your desire that gives into your depravity and not live into God's design. It's your desire to put yourself in God's place, the desire of the flesh, because that is a sin from the beginning. Who gets to define what good is and who gets to tell me what up is? Is it me or is it God? Who gets to lead forward with my action? Is it my love for God or is it my love for me? And when those two things collide, which one do I choose? Here's the hard part, is we live in a world that more and more says you get to choose your desire over disciplining your desire and choosing the greater things of God. There's a philosopher named Charles Taylor, he wrote a book called The Secular Age. He said that we've shifted from a culture of authority to authenticity. We used to be loved by and we used to be led by external authority structures like God or the Bible or parents, if you don't believe in those two things. And now most Western people, he said, live from their natural authentic self. It's a culture we find ourselves in. It hasn't always been true. That's why cultural mantras over the last 15 years have been things like follow your heart or you do you or YOLO if you live like for a half a year in 2002, you know? Or just do it, or be true to yourself, or the great Hamlet line, this above all, so then own self be true, those phrases. That is the ethic that drives our action in today's world. One writer says it like this, the self, not scripture or God, is the new locus of authority in Western culture. So we live in a world that more and more increasingly isn't just driven by the desire of the flesh, the things that oppose God's place as the rightful owner of our world, but we celebrate those things too. We celebrate that you can do you and pick you and be you at the cost of everything else because the best good for you is that you to be true to you, you know? And then you get to define you. The scriptures make it very clear, and this is why I think identity is everything, that you are a follower of Jesus and he gets to define you. Nothing else does. Not your political leanings or your sexuality or fill in the blank at how much money you make or where you live or what schools you went to or how many kids you have or if you have kids at all. You are defined by first and foremost the work of Jesus, so then he gets to say, this is your next step. Identity is everything in the Christian world. And as followers of Jesus, we get to say, I get to say to my kids, what's going to define you will be what God has done in and through you. That's where we start and stop. May it lead forward into your action. I love what one writer said. He says, happiness has become about feeling good, not being good. The good life has become about getting what we want, not becoming the kind of people who want to be true, who want to do truly good things. He goes on to say, in such a culture, that exists to be explored, indulged, and expressed, but not disciplined or restrained. That's why at CBC we started these practice groups that are kind of all about how we find ourselves being formed by disciplines again in really helpful and grace-based ways like Sabbath and fasting and simplicity. You guys wanna know why I wear the same hoodie every week? I'm cheap, but also simplicity, okay? We are formed by these disciplines because we fundamentally believe there's something deeper than just our desire. We do. We believe that our desire, if we only follow that for so long, will lead us to not mature places. And I know that because I have toddlers. And if I let my kids pick their dinner every night, they're not gonna have teeth in 6 months. And it's the idea that we fundamentally know and believe that our desires are set by God, hopefully, not just what we feel in the moment. St. Ignatius said this, sin is the unwillingness to trust that God, that what God wants for me is my deepest happiness. And John Mark Comer says, sin sabotages our capacity for happiness by appealing to our God-given desire for happiness. We live in a culture where the lust of the flesh or our desire drives what we do. And John says, in a fight for God's goodness in a world that doesn't value God's goodness, watch out for that. Because that's gonna not lead to things he's gonna say in a couple verses will last. And it will not lead to good for you. And he goes on, he says, the lust of the eyes, it's kind of a derivative of the first one. But he just kind of talks about how we are a visual people. We've always been a visual people. And if you don't watch out, what you take in through your eyes will then be something you worship. That's the Old Testament narrative from beginning to the end. I was reading this week, and it kind of, it's one of those phrases that strikes you and then you think about it and it doesn't. But, you know, we take more pictures in this world every 2 minutes than we took in the entire 1800s. And you think about it, and you're like, well, yeah, they didn't have cameras, you know? But we're an incredibly visual culture, and that's only growing. And we have to ask the question, how is the visualness of our culture lending ourselves towards seeing that God is good and not the world is good? How is it doing? What is it doing as we fight for either the world of God of what controls our love and desire? When we talk about the visual nature of lust, we have been and are a culture that we have divorced the love of beauty from the love of goodness. Let me say that again. We've divorced the love of beauty from the love of goodness. What that means is we see beautiful things just as aesthetically pleasing, and we don't ask, are they really good for me? Beauty used to be both those things. And I know that because we have the Texas State Fair and what won the award was deep fried pho, okay? You know that? We have divorced the goodness of beauty, the love of beauty from the love of goodness. Beauty takes both those things. So we say, hey, don't get led astray by what you see as a visual people because that might not be ultimately good for you. Insert all the numbers on sexuality and pornography here, that it will lead to your demise even though you think it looks good now. It isn't for you. And then finally he says, the pride of life. This doesn't mean that I'm happy to be alive. Literally the Greek word there means the possessions that mean that you feel like you don't need to depend on anything. I can't think of one more fitting for our culture that celebrates materialism. And look, there's nothing wrong with stuff. There's nothing wrong with stuff. The question, the deeper question we have to ask is, what is our stuff doing to us? And you might be able to look at me and say, nothing, I'm good. I still know that I need God. But over time, stuff has the ability to begin to let us believe that we don't need anything else but ourselves because we have all that we need. It's the camel and the eye and the rich man in the Gospels when Jesus says, man, you know what? It's really hard to see your need for God when you have everything you want. We live in an affluent society. And sometimes the stuff we own tells us the lie that we don't need God as much as we think we do. And so when he says your material possessions are your pride of life, he's speaking to the problem that possessions bring to people that need to always remember they're fully dependent upon God. So the question there is, how is the stuff that you own shaping you? Do you own it or does it own you is how people say it all the time. What's it doing to us? And in this battle for loves, whether it's God's love or the love of the world, what's it pushing you towards? I'm not saying give up all your stuff. I'm simply asking you to ask a question. I grew up in a youth group culture where they asked me to get rid of all my secular CDs. And so I left the youth group culture because Boys and Men was everything to me in high school, you know? I'm not saying throw away your Christian CDs. I'm just asking the question. Ask the question, what is your stuff doing for you and what kind of love is it welling up in you? One towards the things of God or one towards the love of self, which all these things relate towards. And then he ends it by saying the world is passing away with all its desires, but the person who does the will of God remains forever. And look, this is just the point that we know is true, that you can follow the ways of the world to their end and it's futile. This is the whole book of Ecclesiastes. This is the book in several places in the scriptures where he says the world will end, but God will remain forever. And so he's simply encouraging them and then exhorting them. He's saying, know that God is good and you have been forgiven and you can know God and he is overcoming. And if you don't pick the things of God, you won't overcome either. He's saying that the world can promise all it wants to for your flourishing. It just can't deliver on it. So he's calling people into maturity. You know what maturity is? More and more, I think maturity is simply having a bigger perspective than the present in the present, you know?
It's being able to say, I know I want this, but I don't need this. It's being able to say, I know this hurts right now, but there is a better. It's being able to say, I know this is my desire, but there's a deeper longing going on inside of me. Maturity is being able to have a bigger perspective than the present in the present. And so he's saying, in the present, understand where this is going to lead. It's going to pass away, but the things of God will stay forever. One writer says, we want the benefit of the kingdom without the king. We want the fruits, but not the roots. John's saying, know God, love God, because God in the end will last. And I've seen it. I quote it too much, but the numbers on the happiness of people if they love God, if they go to church, if they read the scriptures, are off the charts. You can't deny that people that love God are more filled in their life. I've seen it as you look through history past. We have tried as a people to find flourishing for years and years and years, and we've failed. That's why modernity failed, because we got to a place in World War II where we thought if we knew enough, we could be enough. And then we got there and realized we're still just as bad as we were before. We're just better at hiding it. And so the writer is saying, if you love the things of the world, it will not lead to lasting flourishing. It ultimately lies to you. And that's a choice we make as followers of Jesus. Who defines good? Who defines what you love? Do you trust the world or do you trust the ways of God? And this is where the rubber meets the road, like I said at the beginning, that people leave the church or have doubts because people let them down. People do, but the ways of God don't. And so maybe some of the charge is to look past how the church has hurt you and how people have hurt you and ask the question, did they live into the ways of God there or did they not? And I'm willing to bet they didn't, because the ways of God are good and they last. And so he's saying, love those things. It's time to get back out there. Let me encourage you and let me exhort you, because we have a job to do in this world. And so I think there's two words that really sum up what he's trying to tell them. I think he's going to call them to do two things, resist and persist as the followers of Jesus. That's kind of where I want to land the plane today. I think what he's calling us to do is be encouraged. So because action's always motivated from a sense of compassion. A catalyst, compassion is a greater catalyst for action than condemnation ever is. And so he reminds them of the compassion God has for them. And then he says, if you want to flourish in following Jesus, resist the things of the world so that you can persist in the ways of Christ. So as any kind of application, I'd simply ask you the question, where are we resisting so that we are persisting? One writer says, victory is assured, resistance is required. So part of following Jesus is to push back against the ways that aren't of Jesus. Where are you in your day-to-day, in the world that sometimes contradicts the ways of Jesus, where are you resisting those things so that you're persisting in the good ways of God that last forever? Write them down. Talk to a friend about them, a family member about them, a kid about them. Where are we resisting so that we are persisting in places that truly, truly matter? That's the question. And it's a lifelong journey. That's why he encourages, and then he gets out there and he exhorts them. This is what we do as a church every Sunday. In one way or another, we come together and we say, God is good. Now get back out there, we got a job to do. God is good. Now our job is to take that message to the world in a messed up place. God is good. Now we get to push back against the things that don't love God so that people might know that God's worth loving. Let's be that and do that as a church. And as we get to do that, people get to see that the ways of God are truly beautiful. That's what Jesus did. You know how many times in the Gospels, Jesus was offered something that most people would have wanted that he turned down, that he resisted. He was offered food when he was tempted. He was offered power multiple times from Satan once and then from other people that wanted to make him king because he healed stuff. And that's a really great party trick, you know? And so he did all of these things and he said, no, I don't want that because there's a greater good. I want to persist in the ways of God. It brings us to communion today. In the garden, he said, is there a way that I can get out of this? And he said, no, if it's not God's will. He resisted the desires of his flesh so that he could persist and give us life. That's the Christian life. We resist the things that aren't of God and we love the things that are. We resist to persist. So we're gonna take communion in just a second after I pray. That's a question I want us to leave with is where are we resisting the ways of the world so that we can persist into the better ways of God, the better ways of love, the beautiful ways that last so that the world might see what these guys needed to see, that God has forgiven them, that he can be known and that he has already overcome. That's what we do when we take communion. So we have that conversation inside of ourselves. Let me pray for us. God, I'm thankful that you're good. I'm thankful that you are opposed to the ways of the world that are bad for us. Man, just give us the ability to see those ways. Give us the discipline to stand up to our desire when needed and resist the ways of the world so we can persist in the ways of God and the life that is love and the goodness and the majesty of a God who created us. Might we be a church? As we say no, people see that God is good and say yes to him. So Holy Spirit, as we take communion, remind us how Jesus did this for us. Encourage us that his sacrifice is enough. Man, and give us a boldness that we might do the same so that people can see through us what we see in Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.